Psalm 135. This morning we are starting a new series. We're done with 1 Corinthians. Starting a new series on the providence of God. The providence of God. We will be drawing from a number of scripture passages over the next few weeks. And this morning we are beginning this journey with Psalm 135. Follow along with me as I read, beginning with verse number 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all depths. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not hear. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. House of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Father, we ask you to give us hearts and eyes and ears to believe, understand, and see the glory of Christ in Psalm 135, in the sovereignty of God, in the providence of God in all things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago on a very windy night, as we often have windy nights around here, my wife and I woke up around midnight to a very loud noise. I got up and tried to figure out what it was. Looked out the windows. It's dark. Can't see much. Went upstairs and checked on the kids. And finally went back to bed, not really knowing what caused the loud noise. Well, in the morning when I woke up, went to the kitchen window and I saw what the noise was. The large tree in our backyard had been split by the wind and half of it had fallen down near the swing set, and it even fell partially on the shed in the back. When Jamie got up and looked at it, her first words were, "What if our children had been out there when this tree came down?" Our children play in the backyard all the time, all the time. And no doubt if this tree had fallen on them, they would have been severely injured at the very least, and maybe even killed. But they weren't. Why not? This half tree came down at midnight when our children were safely in the bed. Why then, and not in the afternoon when they were playing in the backyard outside? And the answer to that question is the providence of God. The providence of God. Many of you no doubt have similar stories that you could share from your own lives. And the providence of God is a rich biblical doctrine that should, if we understand it rightly, provide for us immense comfort and assurance that everything will ultimately work out the way God intends it to. So let's begin then with a definition of providence. A definition of providence. You think, well, providence, isn't that a town in Rhode Island? Yes, it is. But it's also a doctrine. Let me say at the very beginning here that the word providence is not a biblical word. Okay? That means that you won't find it in most translations of the Bible, although it is in a few, I think. But it's not a word that you will find translated very often in the Bible, if at all. But it is a biblical concept. And one of the clearest definitions of providence is from a very old confession of faith called the Belgic Confession of Faith, which was written in 1561. Listen to this. This is the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 13. It says, "We believe that the same good God, after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment." Okay. So in a nutshell, divine providence is God's sustaining and his governing of his creation. His sustaining and governing of his creation. From every cloud that is in the sky to every breath that we take, God sustains and governs it all. The doctrine of providence is important to us because every day we face challenges and struggles that bring us different degrees of anxiety, stress, or suffering. And every day, we need to be living with the awareness that God is involved over all of it. He is almighty over all of it. Now, that's a hard thing to believe sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to believe that God is actually at work in those things that go wrong in our lives. Working them out for our good and his glory. But hopefully, by the end of our study over the next few weeks, we will better understand that this is absolutely true. It must be true. If anything the Bible says is true, it must be true. Providence is the unseen guiding hand of God in all that occurs and in all that doesn't occur. But before we get into what this actually looks like in our day-to-day lives, we need to lay sort of a theological foundation for providence and its relationship to the sovereignty of God. They are twin doctrines, both sides of the same coin, providence and sovereignty. And God's sovereignty is basically this: his divine rule over all things. The two key words there are all things. That all things happen according to his divine will. And we struggle with that, rightly so. Because when we see evil and suffering in the world, we struggle with what is God's relationship to suffering in the world? What is God's relationship to our suffering? But brothers and sisters, the Bible affirms from cover to cover that God is sovereign over all things. And Psalm 135 gives us a very clear picture of this. So let's work through this passage together and note three important points about the sovereignty of God this morning. And the first is that the sovereignty of God reveals his goodness. The sovereignty of God is revealed in his goodness. Look at verse number 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is what? The Lord is good. Sing praise to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. The Bible teaches that the world is governed by a God who is good. Not an impersonal force, not blind fate or some angry deity somewhere. That's paganism. God rules this world, and God is a good God. And the primary expression of his goodness is his choice to redeem a people for himself. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel as his own possession. You see, when Adam rebelled against his creator in Eden, and he plunged all of humanity into sin, God would have been perfectly just to leave us under the sentence of death. No one accuses the judge of wrong when he leaves the criminal under his sentence. And God, in his justice, would have been just to leave us under the sentence of death. But he didn't. Why? Because he is a good God. He is a saving God. And this is demonstrated in his choice of Israel to be the recipients of his goodness, to be the recipients of his saving grace. Notice the warmth of the language here in verse 4. God chose Jacob. And again, when this word Jacob here, it refers to the people of Israel collectively. Okay? God chose Jacob for himself. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is depicted as the wife of Yahweh, the wife of the Lord. And in the New Testament, we are the bride of Christ. So as a husband chooses his bride, the object of his greatest affections that he will share with no one, he takes his bride to himself. And so God, in the similar way, chooses his people for himself. This is not some blind, cold marriage arrangement. This is a display of the boundless love of God for his people, who, by the way, are undeserving of his goodness and love. We are undeserving of it. Have you ever felt unworthy of the love of someone else? Perhaps you've been guilty of some cruelty toward your children or your spouse or someone else, and they have loved you in spite of it. Have you ever been the recipient of undeserved love and grace? We all have. We all have. Because we are not the beautiful, pure bride that God has set his love on. We are the unfaithful bride who does not deserve his love. We do not deserve his grace. And yet God has chosen us for himself anyway, as his own special possession, he says in verse number 4. And through the finished work of Christ, he has made us into his spotless, pure bride. Salvation is the most visible display of God's sovereign goodness, because he does not have to save. You see, the problem with a lot of thinking today, in the church even, especially, primarily in the church, is the idea that God is obligated to save. He is not. The Bible nowhere teaches that God is obligated to save, that he must save, that he has to save. God saves because he is sovereign. God saves because he is good. And so what should our response to his sovereign goodness be? Look at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Look at the repetition. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. So when we consider how undeserving we are of God's sovereign love, the only appropriate response then is praise. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10 echo a similar idea. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. The language is the same. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him. The King James Version says that you may show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So our response then is praise. God's sovereignty is displayed in his goodness toward us who are infinitely undeserving of it. So let me give you a couple thoughts of application here at this point. Number one, God's sovereign goodness toward us should lead us to live with an awareness that everything that we have is more than we deserve. And so then we live with gratitude, even when things aren't going the way we like. Number two, God's sovereign goodness toward us demands that we extend the same goodness and grace toward others who do not deserve it. Who am I to withhold grace and forgiveness from someone who has sinned against me, a sinner myself, when God has lavished his boundless, unfailing, infinite love on me, a sinner, who has trampled his holiness over and over again by my own sin? Who am I then to withhold my forgiveness and withhold my grace from those who have sinned against me? This is the application. God has demonstrated his grace toward us. Therefore, we must demonstrate grace toward others. The second thing that we see in this passage is that the sovereignty of God displays the greatness of God. The sovereignty of God displays the greatness of God. Look at verse number 5. The psalmist writes, "For I know that the Lord is great." You know the old blessing, the blessing. We used to say this in my house growing up. God is great. God is good. Truth there in the blessing. God is great. God is good. He says in verse 5, "I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is what? Above all gods." And here's how this greatness is displayed. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. Our God is not just one among many God. You see the coexist sticker? It's nonsense. We don't coexist. Our God is not one among many. He is the greatest of all gods because he is the only true and living God. Verse 6 is one of the clearest statements of the comprehensive sovereignty of God in all of Scripture. Look at it. Whatever the Lord pleases, he tries to do. He wants to do. That's how we believe, though. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven, on earth, in the seas. This is not just the psalmist here just pulling out random ideas. The sea, in ancient Near Eastern thought, was the ultimate untamable force. That's why Moses writes in Genesis, "And the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, over the face of the deep." Demonstrating his sovereignty over that which is untamable. And here he is again. If God wants to do something in heaven, he does it. If he wants to do it on earth, he does it. If he wants to do it in the deepest part of the sea, he does it. He is not bound by the wills of his creatures. He is not bound by us. He is not bound by the limits of his creation. His sovereignty reaches every square inch of the universe, and there is not a single particle of cosmic dust that escapes his rule. He is a great God. D.A. Carson says this. He says, not a drop of rain can fall outside of the orb of God's sovereignty. Look at the text here and notice all the dimensions over which this great God exercises his rule. Number one, in the natural world, verse 7. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes the lightnings for the rain, and brings forth the wind, the same wind that pulled down the tree in my backyard, came from his storehouse. He brought it forth. Why does it rain when it rains? Why do hurricanes and tornadoes and snowstorms form when they do? Because of the providence of God working out the plan of God. God rules over the natural world so that nothing happens apart from his divine plan and purpose. Even the natural disasters that the insurance companies call what do they call them, right? Acts of God. Check this verse. Amos chapter 6, verse number 3. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? This is the prophet, Amos. Now that will cause you some theological discomfort. God is sovereign over the natural world. Of every leaf that falls, of every lightning strike, of every tsunami. Number two, he is sovereign over life and death. Look at verse 8. He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and of beast. Who is in your midst, O Egypt? He sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants. So God is sovereign over death. He's sovereign over life. God holds the heartbeats of every living thing in his hands. And when he chooses, those hearts stop beating. And again, we need to understand that the sovereignty of God is not some malevolent fatalism. He is not looking to zap. God has a plan and a purpose for who lives, when they live, how long they live, and how they die. In this case, his purpose for the death of the Egyptians was judgment and a sign to them that Yahweh, Israel's God, was the one true God. But there is no life or death apart from God's plan and purpose. He is sovereign over death. He is sovereign over judgment. Number three, he is sovereign over nations and kings. Look at verse 10. Who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings. Sihon. These are all from the history of Israel. Israel knows this God because they have experienced this God. And they've seen him strike them. They've seen him embarrass Pharaoh. They've seen him strike down and kill these mighty kings. Sihon, the king of Amorites. Og. All the kingdoms of Canaan. The king of Bashan. Gave their land. He took their land, which he had sovereignly determined that he was going to grant to Israel. It's his land to give to whom he wants to give it to. And he gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. There is not a king, there is not a prime minister or a president in this world that has not been put there by God's sovereign purpose. Daniel 2:21. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Every civilization, every nation that exists, it does so at the will of God. If it ceases to exist, it does so at the will of God. Daniel 4:17 says, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Remember, because whatever the Lord pleases, he does. We're about to have elections this week. God is sovereign over those elections. So again, what is our response to this massive display, this comprehensive display of God's greatness in his sovereignty? Look at verse 13. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, throughout all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people, and he will have compassion on his servants. Again, the only appropriate response to God's sovereignty is praise. But not only praise, this time the psalmist adds the assurance that God will vindicate his people. He will right every wrong concerning his people. He will treat his people with compassion, subdue every king or kingdom that raises itself against God or his people. This is why we know that the end is as sure as the beginning. Because God will ultimately one day subdue and bring every tongue, every knee into submission to the glory of Christ. Here's a thought of a single thought of application here on this. So to trust God's sovereignty over every area of your life, whether it's a storm that brings a tree down, God is sovereign over the natural world. Whether it's a death, whether it's the rise of an ungodly leader, or the disposal, the fall of an ungodly leader. No wicked man in this world ever rose to where he was because he got there past God. That includes Nero. That includes Pharaoh. It includes all the wicked Roman emperors that the church suffered under. It includes Hitler. It includes all wicked rulers. And it includes all godly rulers. Or maybe it's the opposition of a nation against God, against his people. Whatever the case, none of this happens outside of God's wise and God, his good purpose for his people. It's not happening, and he wishes he could control it. He wishes he could do something about it. No. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. The sovereignty of God displays the greatness of God. And the last thing, finally, number three, main point. The sovereignty of God is a warning against idolatry. Look at verse 15. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. You would think that humans made in the image of God would be able to recognize all these things. Those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. These verses may not seem to have much force to us in our day because we, at least for the most part, in America, don't craft idols of silver and gold. We don't make little men and carry them in our pockets or set up altars in our living rooms for them, for the most part. But our American idols of pleasure, autonomy, and money are all dismantled by the sovereignty of God. And we need to be very careful here because even though we don't have these man-made figures that we pray to, our idols are whatever we trust in to meet our needs and make us happy. So we need to be careful then, most of all, about letting false and unbiblical ideas about God create a God in our lives that is not the God of Scripture. There are many professing Christians today who believe that God only wants to make us happy. And that anything that might bring sadness or suffering to our lives is to be rejected as not from God. God would never send anything in your life that would hurt. But those who believe like this have fashioned a God after their own liking, an idol that has been erected in the place of God. You see, God in His sovereign wisdom uses things that hurt us to conform us to the image of His Son. So the purpose then of our suffering is our holiness, not our happiness. Comfort and ease do not produce maturity. Only a God who is absolutely sovereign over all things can take all things, the good and the bad, and use them in a way that will bring us to greater depths of holiness. That's His goal. You remember, we will be presented to Christ as a pure, spotless bride. Our goal, His goal for us, is total transformation into the image of Christ's holiness. And so then we trust God when things look bad for us. We look to Him and say, you know what, it doesn't matter what is happening right now in my life. It really doesn't even matter whose fault it is or why it is happening. It doesn't matter how my emotions are tempting me to despair. I will anchor myself to the truth of God's sovereign purpose in all things, and I will trust a sovereign God who is good, number one, and who loves me. So when our health is failing and we get a bad medical report, we trust the sovereignty of God. When our marriages are failing, we trust in the sovereignty of God. When our children are walking away from the faith, we see it. We see it happening. Our children are they're wandering. We trust in the sovereignty of God. When our lives are turned upside down because of things beyond our control, we trust in the sovereignty of God. Now, we need to note very clearly and carefully that God's sovereignty does not ever negate our responsibility. All right? Your health may be failing, but you can't say, well, I'm just going to trust in the sovereignty of God and not do what the doctor says. Your marriage can be failing, and you can just say, well, I'm just going to trust in the sovereignty of God and not work on your marriage. Or your children, or whatever is going on. You work. You be diligent. And God, in His sovereignty, uses all of that in a way that is far beyond anything that we could ever figure out or understand. He uses these things for our good and His glory. And so then when things are bad, we need to be careful not to craft a God whose only purpose for us is to eliminate our pain and replace it with comfort and ease. God does not believe in the American dream. And we need to be careful to make sure that what we believe about God is actually found in Scripture. So we need to probe our belief systems for false ideas about God. If you have a God who only wants health and wealth for you, then your God is not the God of Scripture. If you have a God who approves of or makes light of your sin, then your God is not the God of Scripture. If you have a God who does not call you to a radical commitment to Christ, then your God is not the God of Scripture. He is sovereign. He will not compete with the idols that we create according to what makes us most comfortable. So what is our response, again, to this God whose sovereignty warns us against idolatry? Look at verse 19. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, He who dwells in Jerusalem. What? Praise the Lord. And for the third time in this psalm, The only appropriate response to this great and good and sovereign God is praise. Because a God who is not absolutely sovereign over all is not worthy of any praise at all. He alone exercises freedom to do as he wills in heaven and earth, and not us. We don't have that kind of freedom. And the basic truth that we need to take away from this text this morning is that God is God and we are not. Our wisdom is imperfect. Our control is limited. His wisdom is inscrutable. His control is exhaustive. So what do we do then? We fall on this truth. We fall on this truth of God's sovereignty in a world of uncertainty. And we see in Christ the fullest expression of his sovereign love and grace as he offers us his perfect righteousness for our ugly sin. If we would only look on him in repentance and faith. Here's the final verse. In Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul says this. He says that Christ is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And above every name that is to be named. Above every emperor's name. Above every president's name. Above every CEO's name. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things, the Bible says all things a lot. Paul says that God has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to who? To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, if you want to see the sovereignty of God, look at Christ. He is our one true hope in this life. Here's our hope from the tree that falls. Here's our hope from the death that comes, from the bad report, from the bad leaders that get elected. He is our hope in all things. Let's pray.